Well, good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Do pick up your Bibles and turn back to chapter 9 of 1 Kings. And we'll have an outline to keep us going this morning. And we're carrying on this morning looking at Solomon's reign and his life in these first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And at this point this morning in chapter 9, we've reached roughly about halfway through Solomon's reign. If you have a look at verse 10, you can see there that he's been reigning for about 20 years. That's assuming that he started building the temple near the beginning of his reign. And Solomon's reign lasted for 40 years in total. We're told that at the end, as when he dies, it's said that he reigned for 40 years. So we're about halfway through this morning, although I guess Solomon doesn't realise that. So what has Solomon's reign been like? The first half of his reign has been very successful, hasn't it? I don't think we can really doubt that. Solomon reigns over a kingdom where there is peace. All of his enemies have been dealt with. And we're told that there were no wars or enemies during the whole of Solomon's reign. So he's reigned over a peaceful kingdom. He has this great wisdom, doesn't he, that God has given to him. When God came to visit him the first time, Solomon asked for wisdom, and we see evidence of that great wisdom. And his wisdom brings riches. Solomon was incredibly wealthy, and the kingdom was incredibly prosperous. And his success reached its climax, as we saw last time, in chapter 8, with the building of the temple and the dedication of the temple, when God came down to consecrate the temple that Solomon had built for his name. And so the first half of Solomon's reign has been incredibly successful. He's done very well, hasn't he? But if there's one thing that's harder than being a success, it's maintaining that success, isn't it? That's why musicians have what is called the difficult second album, where they've had a great album that's done really well in the charts, but then they have to keep that going with the second one. How do you do that? How do you maintain that success? Great success is hard to follow. And sports teams and businesses have that same problem, don't they, of maintaining their success. Maybe a company or a team that has dominated for decades, they look like they'll go on forever, but they all eventually fade away, don't they? Think perhaps of Kodak, the camera company who filed for bankruptcy last year. Think of Nottingham Forest Football Club, who won the Champions League twice in the 70s and are nowhere near even qualifying for it at the moment, are they? So how is it going to be with Solomon? How is Solomon going to be able to maintain the success that he had in the first half of his reign? Will he be able to maintain that success? What will it look like? What does success even look like for God's king? Well, they're the kind of questions that we're going to begin to see answered here in chapter 9. This chapter has two parts, really. The first 9 verses describe an appearance that God made to Solomon, and the second part, from verse 10 onwards to the end of the chapter, describe some of the things that Solomon did as king. And so this morning what we're going to do is look at both of those sections fairly briefly, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time then applying them and making some comments about them at the end. So this first section, 1 to 9, verses 1 to 9, we see here the significance of the king's faithfulness. So after Solomon had finished building the temple and had finished his palace, God appeared to him again. You can see in verse 2, this is only the second time that this had happened in 20 years. It wasn't the kind of thing that happened every single day. This was a rare and a special occurrence. The first time was that time when God had offered Solomon anything that he chose, and Solomon had chosen wisdom. But this occasion is a bit different to that. First of all, in verse 3, God declares that he's consecrated the temple. That is, he's accepted it as an appropriate, as a suitable place for his presence on earth. He's chosen to bless it and to put his name there. And he says there that his eyes and his heart will be there. God doesn't have physical eyes or physical hearts. It's a way of saying that God's attention and God's favour will be on the temple that Solomon has built, and through the and on the people who approach him through the temple, through that means that he's provided. Now that's exactly what Solomon was praying for in chapter 8. If you look across to verse 29, you can see there that Solomon prays that God's eyes will be open toward the temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there. And so God has heard his prayer and he's answered Solomon with favour, and he has this great privilege of access to God. So notice as well in verse 3 of chapter 9 that God says that he will do this forever, for all time. So his eyes, his name, his heart will be at his temple forever, always. But it's not just the temple that God is promising to bless. He also promises to bless Solomon himself and his royal line. Verses 4 and 5, if Solomon continues to obey God and to walk with him in uprightness, as David his father did, then Solomon and his sons will rule forever in Israel. The royal line will continue on and on the throne of Israel. If Solomon is faithful, if his sons are faithful and obedient, God will reward him with an everlasting reign. But, there is a but here as well, isn't there? Solomon has to be faithful and obedient to God. And we see in verse 6 the consequences if that's not the case. If Solomon or one of his sons turns away from God, there will be severe consequences. And those consequences are not just for Solomon, but for the whole nation. So in verse 7, the nation will be cut off from the land and God will reject the temple. And that disaster will be so complete that people will be appalled by it. Verse 8, people who see what has happened will be appalled. They will scoff. They will wonder how on earth this nation, which was so great, that had everything, even God's presence, enjoyed so many blessings from God, could now be destroyed so completely, completely flattened and derelict. So they're the consequences of Solomon's unfaithfulness. But it's not just that Solomon will be unfaithful. The rest of the people, although they suffer the consequences, the judgment of God, it's not that they're just innocent victims. You can see in verse 9 that the reason for this downfall will be because they have forsaken the Lord their God. It's not just that Solomon or one of his sons has done that, but that the rest of the people have become just as bad. Where the king leads, the people will follow eventually. And so they will face these consequences. That's the way it is with leaders, isn't it? For good or for bad, they have massive influence over the people who follow them. And so it is here. And so the king's faithfulness is vitally important, isn't it? That's the thing that's really important here. Not just for him, not just for the success of his line, his sons, his kingship, but also for all the people. Whether they stay in the land, whether they continue to have God's presence with them, depends on Solomon's obedience and faithfulness. And if he rejects the God who gives the blessings, then he will lose those blessings, and he will drag the rest of the people down with him. So we see in this chapter that that Solomon's faithfulness is of massive importance. It's what's significant. It's the thing that makes sure that these blessings, this success that he's enjoyed, will continue on. He must be obedient to God. Now, secondly, the second half of this chapter, from verse 10 onwards, we see the success of the king's rule, of Solomon's rule. Now from verse 10 we have a number of activities that Solomon is engaged in, and it may seem that they're just kind of a jumble of all different sorts of things that he's doing, but actually they're all parts of the job of being the king, aren't they? These are all the kinds of things that kings do. So in verse 10 we see Solomon engaging in some kind of international diplomacy, doing a bit of bargaining there with Hiram, the king of Tyre. Then verse 15, we have a description of Solomon conscripting various labourers to build cities for him He's strengthening the country's defences. That's what those cities were for. They're all in strategically important places. We probably don't recognise where they are, but they're all on the kind of the borders and the trade routes of the country. So he's making sure that the country is well defended. In verse 24, we hear about the king's wife. Verse 25 is all about Solomon's religious duties as the king. And then the last few verses of the chapter, the kind of international trading and the commerce that the king was engaged in. Those are just the things that kings do, aren't they? That's part of the job description. If you're the king, you have to engage in those kinds of things. Solomon is just getting on with his job. But I think we're supposed to see something a bit more than that as well. We're supposed to realise, I think, that Solomon was a huge success at all of these things. He was doing them very well indeed. So, verse 11 to 15, we learn that Hiram had supplied wood and gold to Solomon, and in return Solomon had given him these 20 towns up near the border of Hiram's own country. But when Hiram goes to see them, he feels like he's been ripped off, doesn't he? They're not very good towns. They're a bit kind of rubbishy. You might have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that Kabul means good for nothing. So when Hiram goes to see them, he nicknames the towns Dumpsville or something like that. He's not impressed at all with the bargain that he's got from Solomon. Now, we might question Solomon's integrity here, mightn't we? Wonder what he's doing, trying to pass off these shoddy towns as payment for all this gold. Is he trying to pull a fast one? But actually, the passage doesn't help us to answer that question, does it? It doesn't suggest that Solomon was necessarily doing something wrong. It may have just been that Hiram was hard to please, or that his expectations were too high. But what we do see in this passage is that Hiram, despite all his complaining, despite all of his name-calling, doesn't do anything about it, does he? He doesn't get his army together and march on Solomon. And in fact, by the end of the chapter, he is perfectly happy to enter into more trade agreements with Solomon, isn't he? To lend his sailors and his expertise so they can embark on some international trade by sea. And so I think we have to take it that Solomon is so powerful at this stage, and he's so successful, that it's worth Hiram keeping in with it, even if he does get a few dodgy towns from time to time. Hiram can't afford, can he, to pass up the opportunity to be in business with Solomon. Solomon is so successful. And Solomon's building program is also successful. As I said, those towns are strategically important. Solomon would have controlled all of the trade by land over that area of the world, the very lucrative trade routes, and he would have gained massive wealth by controlling that trade and by taxing it and by making people pay as they went through those routes. And Solomon builds those great projects not by conscripting his own people, but by forcing the tribes who were in the land to work for him. And in fact, something quite amazing really in verse 16, it's not only the other tribes that work for him, but Pharaoh does Solomon's work for him. It's amazing, isn't it? It's an incredible turnaround. Only a few generations before, the people were slaves under Pharaoh. But now under Solomon, the kingdom has risen to such prominence that Pharaoh is happy to do things for Solomon. It's another sign, isn't it, of how successful Solomon has become. And in verse 24, Solomon has the glamorous wife on his arm, appropriate for a king of his standing. She's well cared for. She's got her own palace. He's doing well on that front as well. He's religiously faithful. Verse 25, all the duties that are required as king he performs. And in verses 26 to 28, he has great success in his trading ventures. With this partnership with Hiram, his Solomon's ship sets sail, and they return with literally tons of gold. Solomon's kingdom is the centre of the world at this time. He controls the trade across the whole of the Mediterranean with his fleet and across all the important trade routes on land. He is fantastically successful at all the things that kings need to do. And because of that, he's also fantastically wealthy. He is doing a good job as king. And so those are the things that we see going on in this chapter. We see God's promise to bless Solomon and all the people if Solomon is faithful. And we see that at this stage, Solomon is wildly successful as the king. So what does it mean for us? What should we learn from this passage this morning? And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to think in detail about two applications of this passage for us this morning. And the first one is this. We should see, I think, in this chapter, that what matters to God is not success, but faithfulness and obedience. That's what matters, isn't it? Solomon, as we've seen, was massively successful. But success is not what God asks of him, is it? What God requires in verse 4 is faithful obedience. God doesn't say to Solomon, if you keep on making these advantageous trade agreements and the kingdom flourishes, then I will bless you. No, it's not what he says, is it? He says, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, if you do all I command, I will establish your throne. All of these fantastic achievements of Solomon count for nothing if he's not faithful. And that tells us what God's priorities are for his people, doesn't it? God is not interested in our achievements, but in our faithfulness, in our obedience. When we think of what a successful person looks like in our culture, what kind of image do we have? I guess success in our culture is the kind of person who has a nice home, a good job, an expensive car, a happy family with well-turned out, well-behaved children, somebody who has an active lifestyle, someone who's fit and goes to the gym, all of those kinds of things. We're constantly bombarded, aren't we, with an image from every kind of advertisement that we see of what a successful person looks like. Someone with flawless skin, white teeth, smiling joyfully at something on their iPhone as they tuck into a small salad. That's the kind of thing, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to aspire to in our world. It's certainly what we're told, isn't it, that we ought to be like. That is what we ought to aspire to. But in God's sight, none of those things matter, do they? None of it matters. The question for us is not, am I making a success of the things I do in my life? But am I obedient to God's commands? Am I walking uprightly? Do I have integrity of heart? Those are the things that matter. That's what God counts as success. And so maybe a good thing to ask ourselves is, what am I aiming for? What do I hope to achieve this year? When I look back in a year's time on what I've done this year, what will it take to make me feel like I've achieved something? There's nothing necessarily wrong, is there, with aiming to be successful in your career or to be a great parent or grandparent. Those are good things. These achievements of Solomon's are shown to us as good things, I think. But we need to make sure that growing in our faith and our obedience comes on that list of things that we want to achieve. You can have the most successful career or family life in the world and still end in utter ruin unless you make obedience to God your top priority. Of course, it's not just work and family that we can use to measure success, is it? It may be that we're trying to achieve religious success. Maybe we feel that we're successful if we've led a good Bible study, or we've invited a friend along to hear the gospel, or we've read our Bible every day. Those kinds of things, those religious activities. And of course, those are good things to do, aren't they? But we can do all of that and still not be faithful to God. All of those things can be done serving and worshipping other gods. In fact, we can do those things because we're serving and worshipping other gods, can't we? Maybe because we want the acclaim of other people, or we want to be the most knowledgeable person around. But those things, those achievements, those skills, are not the things that God requires. I think one of the most chilling passages in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 7. Let me read you what Jesus says to his disciples there. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Do you see, even religious performance is no guarantee of faithfulness. Jesus says there will be many in the end who have great religious success. They will even have driven out demons and performed miracles. But they have not been obedient to the will of God. And so they will face utter ruin in the end. Even religious success is worthless without obedience. And of course the opposite is true as well, isn't it? You may feel like a bit of a failure. Maybe you feel that you haven't achieved much in life, that you haven't had any real success. Maybe you've attempted things in the past that haven't worked out. Maybe you're kind of haunted by a sense of disappointment about the things that you have done that have not succeeded. But this passage reminds us, doesn't it? It should encourage us that it's not our successes that God looks at. It's not our achievements that mean we're a success or a failure. It's whether we're obeying God. That is what counts as real success in God's sight. Now, while this applies to all of us, it's particularly applicable to leaders, I think. Solomon here is the leader of God's people, isn't he? He's the king. And leaders have a particular responsibility to be faithful. Because, like Solomon, their actions affect other people. If Solomon is unfaithful, he will drag people down with him. And we need to be particularly aware if we are leaders of God's people, elders, Sunday school leaders, Bible study leaders. It's very rare, isn't it, for the godliness of God's people to exceed that of their leaders. This passage also ought to make us think how we evaluate leaders. Nowadays with the internet we can kind of be aware of the new and influential people cropping up all around the world, can't we? Kind of instantly. We can listen to what they say, we can follow their progress, we can see what their churches or their ministries are like. And every few months there seems to be a new name, doesn't there, on the scene with a very impressive ministry, leading a church of thousands with a best-selling book, all those kinds of things, all the things that look very successful. But the question that this passage encourages us to ask is not are they successful, not have they got thousands of people listening to them each week, but are they faithful? Are they obedient? Are they upright in heart? Those are the things that we need to ask when we think about leaders of God's people. And that's what the New Testament encourages us to ask as well, isn't it? This isn't just something that applies back here in Solomon's day, but this applies throughout the whole of the Bible. Perhaps to see that, turn over with me to Titus. Keep a finger in 1 Kings. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. That's page 1250 of the Church Bibles. In this chapter, Paul is telling Titus the kinds of things he needs to look for when he's going to appoint leaders in the church. Let me read you what he says from verse 6, this list of characteristics for an elder, a church leader. He says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not giving to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, when you read that list of characteristics, what are they? What are they all about? Well, they're all about walking uprightly with God, aren't they? And about obeying his commands. None of them is about success. Paul doesn't say, look for somebody who has great gift, somebody with a great track record, somebody who's led a growing church in the past, someone with an outgoing personality. He says, look for someone who is blameless, who is faithful, who is obedient to God's commands. I've, as you might imagine, spent a bit of time looking at job advertisements for pastors in the past. And I've even seen one at least where an essential qualification required was to have grown a church by a certain number of people. Unless you could show that you'd added 50 people, I think, to the congregation, you didn't even need to apply. You see, people love success, don't they? They love the visual trappings of success. But what God wants from his people is faithfulness. That's what he demands from Solomon. That's what he demands from the leaders of his people. That's what he demands from each one of us, that we are faithful and obedient to his commands. So that's the first big application that we see in this passage, I think. Secondly, the second one is much shorter. We see here that God is the one who provides the faithful king. Turn back to 1 Kings with me if you're not already there. And when we look at these first nine verses, when God appears to Solomon, it appears there that there's a bit of a contradiction in those verses. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through it earlier. Let me point it out to you. In verse 3, God promises Solomon that he has put his name in the temple forever. His eyes and his heart will always be there. That's what he says. And we get the impression that this is a done deal, isn't it? It's something that God has already done. He has already put his name there forever. There are no conditions attached to what he says there, are there, in verse 3. But then, if you look across to verse 7, God says that if Solomon is unfaithful, he will reject the temple that he has consecrated for his name. It literally says there in verse 7, I will cast it out of my sight. So which is it? Will God's eyes be on the temple forever? Or will he cast it out of his sight if the king is unfaithful? Does God's blessing depend on the king's obedience? Or does it not? Well, the answer is both. Both. Yes and no. God will reject the temple if the king is disobedient. We'll see that over the next few years. The next few weeks. Solomon is about to have a catastrophic collapse, a catastrophic downfall. He goes in off the deep end of disobedience. And the temple is rejected because of that. So it does depend on Solomon in that sense. But actually, it's still the case that God's eyes and his heart are on the temple forever. Because God steps in and he provides a king who will be faithful forever. God makes this condition of faithfulness, but then he provides the one who meets the condition. And so the people can continue to receive his blessing. We see as we go on through the Bible story that even though king after king is unfaithful, there are only one or two after Solomon who walk uprightly, who God is pleased with. King after king rejects God and turns to worship other gods. But God sends his own son, Jesus, the son of David, and he is faithful. He obeys everything that his father commands. He never turns away from serving the true God for an instant. And so Jesus is the one who will reign forever, and God's eyes and his heart will always be on him. And so God's blessing is conditional on Solomon's obedience. And yet it is not conditional, because God himself provides the king who will be faithful. God blesses his people and continues to bless them even though Solomon is disobedient. Now isn't that a great picture of the way God is in everything? Everything we need to receive God's blessing, God provides for us. He provides the righteousness that we could never earn for ourselves. He provides the obedient life that we could never live. He provides the holiness that we could never achieve ourselves. God is just and righteous, and so he requires perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, perfect faithfulness. But we can never supply that, can we? We're sinners. We fall short all the time. And so God, in his grace and mercy, steps in and provides himself the very thing that he requires from us. And so we can receive God's blessing. Now that is very good news, isn't it? Isn't it good that God is like that? When we realise that what God demands of us is this kind of faithfulness, never turning away from him for an instant, then it should drive us almost to despair, shouldn't it? Maybe if what God wanted was success, then we'd have some chance. There is a chance, isn't it, that each one of us could be successful. That is open to us. But faithfulness, the fact that God wants faithfulness, leaves us hopeless. We know, don't we, that we have no chance to be perfectly obedient, perfectly faithful. Our hearts are continually running off after other loves, after other gods. And so the one thing that saves us from despair is that what we can't provide, God has provided for us in Jesus, the one who is faithful on our behalf. And so we don't depend on our own faithfulness for God's blessing. We don't depend on our own performance, our own giftedness, our own achievements. We don't have to somehow screw ourselves up and try harder and harder each day to be faithful. If we had to rely on ourselves, we would have no hope, would we? And we don't depend on human leaders. All human leaders will fail us in the end because they're sinners like we are. We should be careful about how we view human leaders. We shouldn't put them on a pedestal, because if we trust in them, they will let us down in the end. But God has provided a reliable leader. The only secure place where our trust will not be disappointed is Jesus, isn't it? He is the King that God has provided to be faithful and obedient for us, so that we can continue to know his blessing forever. Let's pray, shall we? And give thanks for that good gift. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what this passage teaches us about Solomon, but more than that, what it teaches us about you. That you are a just and righteous God who demands faithfulness and obedience and uprightness. But we thank you that what we could never supply, you provide for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, so that we might continue to know your blessings forevermore. It's extraordinary that you are a God like that, not a God like the rest of the world has, who demands more and more all the time, who demands success, who demands obedience, but a God who requests those things and supplies them for us yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, not to pursue success as a way of achieving righteousness, of feeling better. But help us, we pray, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been faithful for us. Amen.